In time, isn't it, to see those families come. I had a funeral yesterday of one of my prayer partners, been praying for me for years and years and years, and she had suffered for years with ALS. Had a man come up after the first hour, and he said, "My wife died of ALS," and I said, "How long did she live?" And she said, "About a couple of years." And my prayer partner actually lived for many years afterwards, just excruciating in that the nervous system begins to shut down and your muscles do not no longer do what you want them to do. And then it began to affect her breathing, probably as much as anything, and her speech. She'd call me and tell me she's praying for me and that kind of thing. And I could hardly understand her because she just could not talk. Very plain, because it began to attack the nerve system of her speech. Some of you might remember she was here just a few weeks ago, and they brought her in a wheelchair and her oxygen tank, and she knew that she's very, very close to the end. And really, I think the reason why she came is she wanted to make sure I was going to do the service yesterday. She's going to hold me to it, and she made mention of that there. The thing that I was so interested in is they gave me her Bible yesterday, and I looked and I read through it, a number of scriptures that she had outlined, but she had something in the back of the Bible that I just really intrigued me in what she said. Let me just quote the best I can what she wrote in the back of the Bible. She did this when she found out she had ALS, but she did this continued through the rest of her life. She said, "I will not allow any people or anything rob me of my joy. I will not let anything rob me of my joy." And I don't know how many times I'd heard her say that before. But then I noticed one of the verses that she had also written down. It is in Psalm 104. It said, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will praise God until my last breath." And she did that very thing. That was sort of a verse she highlighted along with many, many others. She'd come to know Christ at a Billy Graham crusade. It was the first Billy Graham crusade I worked in 19, I don't remember what it was, but it was a long time ago. And she became a Christian in that service. And then sometime after that, I had the privilege of baptizing her. Then she became a prayer partner and prayed for me over the years. So I thought about that when I was getting this sermon prepared, and I thought about what she had written in her Bible. "I'll not allow anything, any people or anything to rob me of my joy." And then I looked at the very first verse of Philippians. It says, "Finally, my brother, rejoice in the Lord." How do you rejoice with ALS? How do you do that? You don't rejoice because you got ALS, I assure you that. How could she say, "I rejoice, I'll not let anything destroy my joy or take my joy away"? It was the rejoicing in a personal relationship with Jesus. That was her joy. That's where she found joy, in that relationship. She found no joy in ALS, but there was a relationship there. Does not your relationship and the relationship you have, is that not mainly the source of your joy? It's in the people. By the way, it's many times the greatest source of your irritation and sorrow. Also, it's the people that are closest to you. But that is the rejoicing. Is we have joy in relationships. And one of the great relationships she had was with Jesus Christ. And so she would say, "I rejoice in the Lord," just like the Apostle Paul, "I rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to say this same thing again to you. And it is a safeguard for you." A safeguard from what? What is safeguard from? It's safeguard from the false teaching that the Judaizers were saying. In fact, if you go into the next verse, he said, "Watch out for those dogs." That's the safeguard against these dogs. Who are the dogs? Watch out for those dogs. Now, many of us don't understand a dog. You're thinking about that nice little pet that you have in the house. And how much do we spend on pets a year in America? Have any idea? 56 billion dollars a year. So he's not talking about those kind of dogs. He's talking about dogs that kind of like will run like a pack. And what was happening, these Judaizers that were teaching this false doctrine, when Paul would go to a town and begin to teach, they would follow him wherever he went. And then they begin to say, he's false. And then they'd try to stone him and kill him. And many times he'd have to leave town because they'd do that. And they were after him like a... When Kelly, our daughter, was in school, she'd ride the bus home and didn't have to walk very far to the house. But we had some dogs in our neighborhood that weren't one thing worse than one dog is a pack of dogs. And there was a pack of dogs there. And of course, when she saw them, she started running. Well, when you begin to run from the pack of dogs, what do? They run after you. So that's exactly what was happening. These dogs, Paul says, watch out for those dogs. And she's coming home one day, had white leotards on, and one of those dogs grabbed her in the back leg here, just ripped it open, and those leotards just blood-soaked, and ran in the house crying, you know. And so we bundled her up, took her to the doctor's office, and we had to hold her down while he was sewing that up, and I turned kind of white, and the doctor says, I think you better leave. One patient in the room is enough. You know? That's a dog. And Paul says, watch out for those dogs. They want to consume you. They will bite. They bark false doctrine. They're saying that you have to work, and you have to work, and you have to work. And Paul was trying to teach grace. We're only saved by the grace of God. No matter how much you work, there's not enough way that you can work enough. These people, and he goes on and says, they do evil. And the evil was, their teaching here, was contrary to the grace that Jesus Christ had brought to us on his death on the cross to forgive us of our sins. And it's a gift of grace, not that you can earn. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. And so that was the message that Paul was proclaiming wherever, and they would be after him. And then he goes on and then says in verse 3, For it is we who are the circumcision. For we are the circumcision. Now, he began to teach here, contrary to what they were saying, is that you cannot be a true person of God until there is circumcision. And that Paul says the true circumcision is the spiritual one. For we are the ones who are circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. It's not a fleshly thing that we're made right with God. It is a God thing. Circumcision began, as you know, back with Abraham. And this is in the book of Genesis chapter 17, where God made a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham made a covenant with God. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision. And so that covenant was practiced throughout all of the Old Testament days. Then when Jesus came, he brought true forgiveness to us, sealing that covenant with his own blood and giving us the grace of salvation if we receive it. And so Paul was beginning to teach, it is not through, and they began to kind of think, well, everybody's circumcised is all right. Kind of like people say, oh, I go to church, I'm all right, or I've been baptized, I'm all right. And he was saying, just because that you belong to Israel because of circumcision does not mean you're a follower of God. And that's what they were teaching. And so he said, we have a circumcision here that's not made with hands. And let's skip over to Colossians for just a moment, because he expounds on that a bit more in verse 11. He says, in him also you were circumcised, in him. With a circumcision, not with hands, where there's putting off of the bodily flesh, but a circumcision of Christ. In other words, When you receive Christ and this free gift of grace, that is a working of God, not of man. And that is the true circumcision. Now, what's the sign of that? What is the sign of this covenant? Salvation is a covenant. When we receive Christ, He gives us a promise, we make a promise to Him. We saw this morning a covenant in relationship to the family. In Judaism, before Christ, there was a covenant. And so on the eighth day after a child was born, there was a dedication service. And part of that dedication was circumcision. It's a whole lot better to get a Bible now. Now, that is a sign. That was a sign of this covenant relationship. When we come to Jesus Christ, keep in mind, it's more than a prayer. It's a covenant relationship. God makes a commitment to you, you make a commitment to Him. When you commit your life to Jesus Christ, He commits His eternal life to you. That is a covenant. And He is a hold of your life and will not let go. And what is the sign? Here's the question we're still asking. What is the sign of that covenant relationship for us as followers of Christ? What's Paul saying? What is the sign of a covenant relationship of husband and wife? What is the sign of that? A ring. And most people, not all, but most will wear a ring. That's a sign of a covenant. What's the sign of a covenant relationship between Jesus and us? What is that? As followers of Christ. Baptism. Looking now in verse 12, as Paul goes on with this, having been buried with Him in baptism. Now, what's he talking about there? Having been buried with Him in baptism. When you come to Christ in this covenant relationship, that is a spiritual baptism. That water baptism is a picture of that. But first and foremost, he says here, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith. Our part is faith, to trust Him. That's a covenant relationship. In which you were also raised with Him through faith, and in the powerful working of God. It's a working of God that we trust what He has given us. Grace is a free gift that we receive in a covenant relationship. We give Him our life. The first step, watch this, the first step of following Christ is death. Doesn't that sound very motivational? I'm not a very motivational speaker right now, am I? The first step of following Christ is death. It's death of what? The death of your old will. That's the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. It starts off with death. I give Him my life. By the way, let's go back to marriage for just a moment, just in case you've forgotten. When you commit your life to that spouse, guys, you died to every other relationship of women. Or hopefully you have if you're living. Otherwise, you're living very dangerously. It is a death. In other words, it is a giving up. It's a giving up. It's a relinquishing of ourselves to Christ. So he says here, I'll read it again. Having been buried with Him in baptism. Now, we baptize with a lot of water. There's a lot of tradition. Some baptize by pouring or sprinkling. Let me just tell you our tradition here. We baptize by burial because it's a picture. Baptism is not what saves you. It's a picture, no more than a wedding ring. You know, you'd like to get married sometime. I'll just go out and buy a wedding ring. That won't get the job done. You got to find somebody else first who's willing to commit to you, you know. And now you're married. So Baptism is only a sign of something that's taking place in your heart. So it's a beautiful picture. Romans chapter 6 says about it. It's a burial. When you put it down into the water, it's a symbol of the death of our old life and accepting what Jesus did for us and dying for us and the resurrection of a new life. And so that's symbolic of that. There are some traditions. When I was a pastor of a church in South Missouri, I was a pastor of the Baptist Church, and my next door neighbor is pastor of the Church of Christ Church. You know what their tradition is? I went to his church one time, and he introduced me not from a church, but from another congregation, because we were not a church, and in his view. And unless you were baptized in water, you were not saved. In fact, if you repented of your sins, you prayed, no matter what you did, if you'd not been baptized yet, he was saying that you will go to hell. And so there's some traditions that believe that. A number of you come from a Catholic tradition. And the reason why it is so very important for Catholics to baptize a baby is why? Because the baptism, it is thought, take away original sin. Some of you may have been baptized by when you were just a baby. You don't know anything about it, but your parents have told you were baptized. And the purpose of that was for them. But if you're a follower of Christ, there's something you can do for you. And that is to demonstrate what Christ has done in dying for you. So in the New Testament, every baptism in the New Testament was following a belief commitment of a covenant. In other words, in the New Testament, they came to accept this grace of God in a covenant, and there then followed in the waters of baptism. So the way we practice that here, not that you asked, but I'm but since you ask, is that we feel like the pattern in the New Testament is a great pattern for us to follow, just what it teaches in the New Testament, and we think it'll bless you. So my question is if you've been baptized following your covenant relationship with Jesus? If not, we have probably the greatest baptistry in Kansas City. It's called the YMCA down in Northtown, and that's where we do baptism. We baptize a lot of people down there. And it's a great day, and I assure you, I think it'll be a great blessing to you. This for simply for you to come to demonstrate what God has already done in your heart and life of a covenant relationship. And if you've not come to the point of that covenant relationship, that's first and foremost. If I thought baptism would do it, I'd tie you up and throw you in the water. But so that's not the point of it. That's not the point of it. But it is a great demonstration of what God has done for you. Now, he goes on to say, and it sounds like egotism, I know, sort of egotistical, but it says in verse 4, it says, though I myself have reason for such confidence. You know, if you're talking about confidence in the flesh, I even have more. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, gives kind of his credentials here. Circumcised on the eighth day of people of Israel, and the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisees, as for zeal persecuting the church and the legalistic righteousness, faultless. In other words, he said, as a Pharisee, I've tried my best in every way to keep every law, and if you think you have kept more laws than I have, I've been faultless in keeping the law. As far as the Mosaic laws were concerned. And he said, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about that? By the way, where are you in that? The Bible says Jesus was without sin. And on a scale here, if we put Jesus up here, The Apostle Paul says, I'm not there. I'm away down here. Where would you put Billy Graham, Mother Teresa? Where'd you put Pope Francis on that? More importantly, where would you put you? Are you without sin? No. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who's going to make up the shortfall? You think you work good enough to make up the shortfall? That's what Paul had been trying to do. And here's what he responded. He said, verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, in other words, trying to get up that scale, Martin Luther gave up. That's when grace became so real in his life. Paul said, whatever is gained to my account, I've tried and tried and tried to get up to here. It says, but whatever's to my account, now I consider a loss of no value for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Let me tell you how important that verse is to me. There's a lot of verses in Philippians that are just so personal to me, and one of them right here is, a number of years ago, I was challenged to write out the purpose of my life. If you've ever tried to do that on an index card, just write out the purpose of your life. Would that not be a good thing? Why would you want to live all of your life and not have a clue why you're here? What is the purpose of your life? I began to struggle with that, try to biblically figure that out. And one of the first things I began to realize is the reason God has made me, the reason God put me on planet Earth, isn't just to recreate and accumulate and then die. What is my purpose of being here on this planet Earth? What is your purpose of being? And I found it, part of it, in verse 8. What is more, I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. To know Christ, one of the things that Jesus has put me on planet Earth for is to know Him in a loving relationship that lasts forever. Could I say that again? One of the reasons why I exist is to know God in a loving relationship and live with Him forever. That's a life verse for me, meaning that every Monday morning in my prayer time, I repeat that verse. To know Christ. To know Christ. I want to know Christ. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. My Lord, I want to know Him. That's the way I start my week. Because why would I want to live a life that is not fulfilling the reason why I'm here in the first place? That's sort of a guiding light for me to understand and know the very purpose of my life. And then he goes on to say, for His sake, I consider everything else a rubbish. Rubbish. You know, can I translate that rubbish word into one that you might understand? Manure. Or I could be more harsh, but we'll leave it at that. Or dog food. All these works are rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He had found a relationship there that was so very significant. Now, don't confuse this with the pursuit of knowing God. We're to pursue every single day to pursue to know Him better. Do you think you know everything there is to know about God? Do you think you could know Him better? And we, in all of our life, and watch this, not only all of our life we will grow in knowing God, but when you get to eternity, we'll spend eternity getting to know God better and better The knowledge of Him is endless. It is infinite. And we'll live for all of eternity learning more, getting to, in this loving relationship. God has made you with a loving relationship. That is a covenant relationship. It's the greatest relationship we can have on planet Earth, because it's a loving relationship, lasts forever and ever. How do I get to know Him better every day? Spend a little time with Him, reading His Word. Spend a little time with Him every day, reading. See, it's called God's Word. What does that mean? It's the way He speaks to us. You just open your life to Him and say, God, what would You want to say to me today? And you begin to read. Does God speak every day? Sometimes I'll read and I think, where are You, Lord? But then other days, it seems like He speaks through those Scriptures so clearly to me. And I think I get to know Him in this covenant relationship. I've got a covenant relationship with a person named Charlene. It's my wife. Do you think I know her better than when we were first married? Do you think I'm still learning? I am still learning. About the time I get it figured out, she changes on me, you know. So just infinite out there. It's a covenant relationship. The joy of a covenant relationship. So out of Virginia, my prayer partner said, I'll not allow anything to rob me of my joy. Her joy was in that personal relationship. And she pursued that day in and day out. She got to be the place that she couldn't talk very well. She certainly couldn't walk. She couldn't even breathe on her own. But she could have every single day a joy time with Jesus, which she did. And then verse 10, Paul comes back to say the same thing again. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection. The same power that raised Jesus out of the grave would be a pretty big power. Would you not think that through? He said, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection. And the fellowship of sharing His suffering. What does that mean? You have heard me say many, many times before, following Jesus is the best way to and the only way to die. Following Jesus is the best way to live, but it's not pain-free way to live. Following Christ many times will be painful, because He will tell you things you don't want to do. He will tell you to let go of things you don't want to let go of. He'll put you through trials. Not that He's letting go of you, but He wants to test you. He wants to grow you. He's not going to, as His child, He's not going to spoil you. He's going to raise you up. And sometimes He allows you to suffer. So, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to share in that suffering. Becoming like Him in His death? What does that mean? Becoming like Him in His death. His death was a surrender to the will of God. He wrestled with that in the garden. Sweat drops of blood. He said, Father, if there's any way for me to get around this, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, what did He say? Nevertheless, not Thy will, not my will, but Thy be done. I want to become like Him in His death. I want to surrender. Now let me ask you. In a covenant relationship, it's more than a prayer. It's more than saying I do. When I've worked with a couple getting ready to get married, I say there's a whole lot behind those two words if you're going to say in that wedding, I do. I do. That is a surrender. It's a surrender to God. just like he surrendered the cross. The only way that you can be a follower of Christ, it starts with death, surrendering your life to God and his grace. When you make that's the covenant relationship. When you surrendered your life to him, his covenant is eternal life for you. Have you surrendered? And not only that, but it seems like it continues to call for surrendering. I begin to sense God call me to preach, and I surrender to that. I begin to think that God was directing me to come to seminary in Kansas City, and I didn't want to do that. But God, I will do it, and I'll go back to Springfield and start a church. He did not hold up his end of the deal. I'm still here. I surrender to that. I didn't want to come to Briarcliff. I surrender to that. And many times, every day when I open the scriptures, God still has areas for me to surrender. How do you need to surrender? Are you holding on to things? See, it's many. And man, when you lay your life down as a living sacrifice for God, we always want to go up and then pull ourselves off the sacrificial altar and take charge again. Don't you deal with that? Sure you do. Don't look so pious. Sure you do. All of us struggle with that. So I continue to have to work on the surrender. 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 Are you holding on to some things right now that you're not surrendering? Kind of got your own will in mind. God kind of taps on your shoulder and said, okay. Are you going to surrender? Surrender. Surrender. We used to sing a song, all to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. And there's a lot of times I could not sing that. I so disliked that song. Whenever they announced the song, we're going to stand and close our service, all to Jesus, I just want to duck out and run. Because I did not, now everybody else thought I was a good kid. But I knew inside of me, I was not, there's areas in my life that I had not surrendered to Him. What about you? What about you? To rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't come by not surrendering. It only comes when you surrender. 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 All to Jesus I surrender. Let me pray with you. Lord, thank you for graciously extending the covenant to us. And all of our sins and all of our shortcomings, all the ways that we've fouled up, that when we come to give our lives to you, nothing less. See, Lord, here's my life, all of its brokenness, all of its shortcomings. And I make that commitment to you. We've got a covenant relationship. It'll last forever and ever and ever. And I can continue to grow in knowing you and knowing you and knowing you better. Forgive me times for that. I resist kind of your whispers. Thank you for your forgiveness and getting me back on track. There are people here this morning that they've never surrendered their life to you. Or they may have prayed and they may have joined a church, but they've never surrendered their life to you in a covenant relationship. There's some that have never followed you in baptism as a believer, and that'd be such a blessing to them, and they've not surrendered to that. Some you're dealing with to do some area of work and service, and using their gifts and they've been resistant in that, and they need to surrender and experience joy in a relationship like none other. Thank you, Lord, for a covenant relationship you make with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Virginia said, I've got a joy that ALS...